Now the hard work begins. Last Sunday evening, we agreed as a body that the model of leadership in the New Testament is a plurality of elders and deacons. Now the hard work begins of selecting who those men will be. I'm going to start receiving your nominations for pastor and deacon on October the 20th at the members' meeting. You may be saying, well, Tommy, why don't you go ahead and receive nominations now? And let me tell you why. Because ultimately, and I'm going to be clear that I don't get misquoted or misunderstood, ultimately, I don't care who you think the pastors and deacons should be. Ultimately, our question is, who does God want the pastors and deacons to be?
So here's what we want to do is open this book,
and we want to seek His face, and we want to use His Word to direct our selection of these men, and here's the key word, together. So for the next 3 out of the next 4 weeks, leading up to October the 20th, we're going to open the Bible to see what God has to say about biblical leadership. Before we begin to nominate men to these offices, I want to beg you to beg God that He would work and He would direct so that what happens is that His people select His men for these tasks. I want to remind you that what needs to happen is that we need to examine these nominees against the Scripture. The Bible says it like this: these men must first be tested. And so, this is subjective, because you're not going to open up the Bible and find a verse that has a list of who God wants to be pastors and deacons at First Baptist Church in 2019. You're not going to find that list. But I want to remind you that when the Bible speaks, God Himself is speaking. That when we read the Scripture, that is God's Word to us. And so what we need to do is we need to examine the Scripture about what He says these men are to be like, and that we are to select men according to what He says in His Word. And so let's take this to worst case scenario. What happens, Tommy, if we open up the Scripture and what we find, I don't think this is going to be the case, but let's just talk about worst case scenario. We open up the Scripture and God there describes what pastors, the character qualifications for pastor and the character qualifications for deacon are, and we look around this body and we say, there's nobody like that in here. What are we going to do? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to obey His Word, and we're going to work until men like that exist in the body. When the Scripture speaks, God speaks, and we want Him to raise up His men for these incredibly important offices. We'll study more about those matters next week. This week, here's what I want us to do. I want us to think about an even more basic question, and the question is this: why do we need a plurality of leaders? There are lots of answers to that question. This morning we're just going to see one of those in Exodus chapter 18. Before we get there, let me introduce this text just a little bit, and let me tell you that I've been planning this text has been on the preaching plan for a long time, months. It happened months ago. I've been reading through the Old Testament, and I get to Exodus 18, and neon lights begin going off. But I had no idea how this text would speak the way it has in the past 2 weeks. Do you have those times whenever you're reading in the scripture and it's as if God Himself is saying those words to you in those moments? I love that. This is what's been happening in Exodus 18, and I can tell you, it's been a long time since I've been this challenged and this thrilled at the same time. Some of you have joked with me over the last couple of weeks, Tommy, I feel like your sermons lately have been directed at me, and I'm encouraged by that, but this morning I feel like I'm the one with the target on my head. And so what I want to do this morning is just experience this text with you and really just let you in on what God has been teaching me personally in this text. There's a lot for me to confess to you. There's a lot for me to apologize for. In a lot of ways, this sermon really is a plea with you to pray for me and to hold me accountable to this text. Exodus chapter 18. I forgot to look what page it's on, but if you don't have a Bible, please open one of those black Bibles in front of you and turn to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 18, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, The God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to all the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. It came about the next day that Moses sent to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "This thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out, both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you, and you cannot do it alone. Now listen to me, and I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You will be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work which they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. And so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all these people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way to his own land. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am thankful for stubborn grace. I am thankful that you have been stubbornly leading First Baptist Church, not just since 1882, but since Genesis 18 and even before. Father in heaven, I pray that you would work. I pray that you would take me with many flaws, and that you would give grace to raise up faithful leaders, that this body might prosper, that this body might be fruitful, that this body might be filled with your Spirit, and this body might be an active part of fulfilling the Great Commission. Father, we need you. I pray that you would teach. I pray that I would learn. This people would learn. And you would make us like your Son together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My goal every week is to put one foot in the text and one foot in Newton, North Carolina in 2019. Remember what God says. In Romans chapter 15, he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." It's fantastic. Think about what God is saying. That these things happened to Moses, for Israel, but Romans 15 says, but they happened for you. That through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It's amazing to me. We are the people of God. This is the Word of God. And God is going to use His Word in order to make us even more faithfully His people. This morning, I want us to see three things in this text. I want us to see first the problem. I want us to see the people. And then I want us to see the plan. Notice with me first the problem. Let's be reminded of what's been going on. We've been studying through the book of Genesis. We've just now finished Genesis 9. And what's happening in Genesis 9 is Noah and his three sons have just come off the ark. And here what we have in this little family are the seed of all the nations. All the nations are getting ready to sprout out of this little root of Noah and his sons. What we're going to see in Genesis chapter 12 is we're going to be introduced to a man named Abram. And God is going to make promises to that man that in his family, all the nations are going to be blessed. We're going to see that Abram's grandson, whose name is Jacob, is going to be renamed Israel. And he's going to have 12 sons. And those 12 sons are going to be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. And what we're going to see is by the time we get to Exodus chapter 1, is those people, the people of God, those 12 tribes of Israel, are going to be enslaved for 400 years under a brutal king, Pharaoh, in Egypt. And God is going to raise up a man named Moses. And he's going to send Moses back to Egypt with this message for Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me." And Moses is going to do it. What we see in our text is really a hinge chapter. We can't miss this. Because what's happened is God has rescued his people out of slavery. And so now, having been brought out of slavery, God is working to make this gaggle of a nation of slaves into priests of God for all the nations. He's going to give this kingdom a mission to conquer the land that he's been promising, to become the people of God who are entrusted with the law of God, and then to receive this commission to be the conduit of which God is going to bless all the nations. At some point, during this chaos from Exodus from Egypt, Moses has sent his family away, and so now what we have is his father-in-law coming back to meet him, along with his wife and his two sons. We see this in Exodus chapter 18, verse 1. "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.' The other's name was Eleazar, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her.'" While he's there, he gets to recount to his father-in-law everything that God has done for Israel. Look at verse 7. "Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him." It's very interesting. We see that their culture is very different than our culture. If my wife had been away for however long, and she's coming with my two kids, I'm not going to go kiss my father-in-law. But that's what he does. He goes out and he greets his father-in-law and he welcomes his father-in-law, and it says they're talking to each other. Literally it says as friends, as to their welfare, and they go into the tent. And Moses sits down with his father-in-law and he gets to recount everything. Look what the text says in verse 8. "All the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them." Jethro gets to rejoice.
over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro had heard, it says, of all the things that God has done. But now, after hearing Moses' stories, and these are incredible stories, verse 8, of everything God has done, he rejoices. Some of you remember these events from Sunday school. God meets with Moses in a burning bush. And he says, I want you to go back and tell Pharaoh that his days of free slave labor are over. I want him to let my people go. You can imagine Pharaoh's not exactly excited about this. And so God has to convince him that this is the best idea for him. And so he brings horrific plague after horrific plague against Pharaoh and against all the Egyptians' gods. Blood, frogs, gnats, flies, plagues on cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then this final plague of all, where the firstborn from every household in Egypt dies. Some of you remember that they go to the edge of the Red Sea and they have a sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army chasing behind them. And you remember that Moses lifts up his staff, the waters part, Israel walks across, and all of Pharaoh's army is destroyed. You remember that along the way, God is providing bread from heaven and then quail and then in a desert fresh water from a rock. Imagine sitting in that tent with Moses hearing these stories. So look at what the Bible says in verse 10. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who's delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with him and all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. And notice what we have in the story. The story turns. And isn't it amazing that fallen human beings eventually show themselves to be fallen human beings? After the crisis is over, they settle into a more normal routine of life, and drama starts. There's something about crisis that brings people together. When a group of people are in a foxhole or they're just seeking to survive, that tends to unite a group of people, but get those people out of a crisis and immediately they begin to turn inward. The drama starts. And this brings on a whole new set of challenges. That's what we have in our text. Look at verse 13. It came about the next day that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as judge, and all this people stand about you from morning until evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people came to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing which you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both you and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you, and you cannot do it alone. The day after the big welcome feast, everyone gets to celebrate everything that God has done. Jethro gets to see what normal life is like for Moses and the people, that they are now out of Egypt and learning to live as a free people. And notice what we have. We have people with problems. They have spiritual problems. They have relationship problems. They have moral problems. And all the drama that comes with humans living next door to other humans or living in the same house as other humans. But notice in the text that the real problem is that Moses is trying to be the one that solves all their problems. Notice what's happening. Here we have a man who has met with God. Here is a man who knows God. Moses has led them out of 400 years of slavery into freedom. And here we have a people who've been slaved their whole life. Slavery is all that they've known. Now they're free. But notice that they still have problems. I mean, you can see this. If you have known anybody who was raised in an abusive home, or if you've known women who have been battered, you coming in and helping get her out of that situation, or CPS coming in and getting kids out of an abusive situation, that doesn't solve all their problems. They bring their problems with them. And so who are they going to look to in order to help them? And the answer is obviously Moses, the man of God. So notice how he's trying to help them, verse 13. It came about the next day that Moses set to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Look at verse 16. And when they had a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Do you see the problem? Moses is trying to do it all, and he can't do it all. Moses is the bottleneck. Everything depends upon him. And so do you see why that's a problem? That's the problem. Notice with me next the people. There are two people who are playing leading roles in Exodus chapter 18. And who are they? Moses and Jethro, his father-in-law. Tell me everything you know about Jethro from the text. It's basically all that we know. You can go back and read the first part of Exodus. This is really all that we know about Jethro. But what do we learn about Jethro from this passage? He's a priest of Midian. Midian is another country that's near, in between, it's in between Egypt and Israel. We don't really know what exactly that means. At least I don't know exactly what that means. And there's various opinions. Some people think that Jethro was a priest to all this plethora of gods in Midian. Some people think that he was a worshiper of Yahweh in Israel. Whichever way, he's a priest in this foreign country. What else do we know about him? He's Moses' father-in-law. That's right. Moses married his daughter. What else do we know?
He cares about Moses and the people.
He's certainly rejoicing that God is helping the people. Notice his counsel in verses 17 to 23. What do we know about this guy by his counsel that he gives to Moses in verses 17 to 23? Whether he is a worshiper of Yahweh at the beginning in verse 1 or whether he's not, what do we know about him from the counsel that he gives to Moses? He's wise. Whoever he's been serving, the Lord has given him the gift of wisdom. Now, tell me everything we know about Moses from this story.
He needs help.
He needs help. That's right. What else do we know about Moses? He tries to do it himself. That's right. What else? I'm sorry.
He's wearing himself out.
What do we know about Moses' character? Does Moses care about the people? Is Moses willing to sacrifice himself for the people? Now here's a question, it's kind of a trick question. Is Moses a good leader?
Yeah.
This is exactly what I hoped would happen. Because on one hand, has Moses proven himself as a leader? Moses goes single-handedly, basically. He takes along Aaron, and there's problems at the beginning. But against all odds, he goes to the most powerful man on the planet, and he says, "Let God's people go." And he keeps on going back, and he keeps on going back, and he keeps on going back until he does. And the people, it doesn't go well at first. The people revolt, but Moses continues to step up as the leader, and he leads them to this point. He's been an incredible leader in this crisis. But now, out of the crisis, at this hinge place where now it needs a different set of skills, is Moses a good leader for where he is at this place with Israel in Exodus 18? He's not being a great leader. Not because he doesn't love them. He's leading in foolish ways. What do we learn about Moses from verse 7 and especially from verse 24? Say that again. Yeah, so what does that tell you about Moses' character?
He's
relieved. Yeah.
He's teachable.
He's teachable. Here's a guy, again, I don't know whether Jethro, I just don't know. And again, I'll be happy to hand you a book and you can research this on both sides. I don't know whether Jethro was a worshiper of Yahweh in verse 1 or whether he became a worshiper of Yahweh after he heard all these stories. But I know this, even if he was a worshiper of Yahweh, Jethro doesn't have nearly the stature and the clout of Moses. This is the man who has God used. God spoke to him face to face. God met with him at a burning bush. God sent him to Egypt. He stood up to Pharaoh. This is God's man. And notice, here's his father-in-law. That one of the problems is we don't even know who this guy is. That's really the whole point. But when Moses hears wisdom coming out of his mouth, Moses is humble enough to listen to it. Think about this. How much humility does it take for Moses to hear, the thing you are doing is not good? Moses was a somebody, but he listened to a nobody. And that made him very useful to everybody. There's the problem. There's the people. Finally, notice with me the plan. Let's read it one more time. Verse 19, "Now listen to me, and I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws." Notice what he's been doing. He's been teaching statutes and laws on a case-by-case basis. But notice what Jethro's saying. No, don't do that. Step back and teach the people. Teach them to think the way God wants them to think. Teach them to live under this law. Make known to them, it says in verse 20, the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Teach them the character that God is looking for and teach them the mission that God is calling them to. Furthermore, you shall select out of them, of all the people, able men. The word here is men literally of capacity. Able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, you will be able to endure, and all these people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way to his own land. This is so obvious to me now. Let me ask you this. What do you think kept Moses from doing this before? What was stopping Moses from seeing what is so obvious in this text and not just doing this all along? He was overwhelmed. He felt responsible. What's that? He was busy. There's a lot to do. Maybe a little bit of pride. I actually had that written down, but it's obvious. Pride's always at work, but he's also humble, and I think that's also at work. I think he wants to do right by the people. He wants to give them wise counsel from the Lord. And I think Moses knows that if I do it, then they're going to hear from the Lord and it'll be done right. But what's the problem? He's a bottleneck. It's too much. He can't do it all. And in trying to help, he ends up hurting. And it's right here where this text pierces me. Let me give you a little bit of history. And some of you are probably going to say, Tommy, I've known you for 9 years, and I've told you this for 9 years. Here's the way things have tended to go with my leadership at First Baptist. I'll start over here. On one hand, people have said to me over and over and over again, Tommy, I feel like you micromanage me. Tommy, you're the bottleneck. Tommy, it feels like you can't let go of anything. You've got to do it all. And I some of you have felt that. I'm not going to ask for show of hands. So some of the things you've said over the years is, why don't you let some of this go? Why don't you learn to delegate? On the other hand, at the exact same time, other people have felt like, here's a job that needs to be done. Okay, you see it needs to be done. You go do it, and then I completely neglect you and cast you off into the outer darkness where I never follow up with you ever again. And some people have felt like both of these things. One day I talk to them and they're like, you're micromanaging me. And on the next day I talk to them and they're saying, I feel like you're neglecting me. And I'm saying, how in the world can both of those things both be true? And here it is. This is verse 20. And I'll just tell you, from this text and from strategic conversations, this has become so plain to me. I'm not going to say I've got it and I'm not going to struggle with this ever again. But I am going to say I've seen this more clearly than I've seen it ever. It's taken me 45 years to get here. I just want to acknowledge your frustration. And I can't tell you how many times I have prayed that God would send First Baptist Church a better leader. Because here's what I know. I know that I'm holding you back. I have prayed over and over and over again, God, a better leader. Under a better leader, this church has so much potential. It's hard telling what you can do. Here's what I can tell you. I can tell you that I love you. And I can tell you that I believe with all of my heart that God began a good work here in 1882. And I believe that He's going to carry it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's been frustrating for me to hear your frustration. And I'll just say this, most of the frustration comes to me. I don't want you to hear this and say, people have been beating up Tommy. That's not, I don't want you to hear that at all. Much of your frustration has been so gracious. But I know it's frustration. And it frustrates me because it's almost like, why can't you just delegate? I mean, my poor wife, I can't, this is not just a problem here. But I just want to say, listen, if I knew the solution, I'd already been doing it. But I don't know the solution. I can't see it. And by God's grace, I think I'm beginning to see what needs to happen. And it's right here in the text. Look at verse 19. Now listen to me, and I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God. Now, obviously, this is Old Testament. We're a kingdom of priests, so don't press too hard. And you will bring the disputes to God. But here's verse 20. Verse 20 is what I want tattooed on my soul. Teach them the statutes and the laws, and make them known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work with which they are to do. Teach God's people the mission, and then teach them the core convictions out of which this mission is to be accomplished. So that it's more than just delegating tasks in order to get tasks done. It's about sharing and making it where the core convictions, what the Scripture says, not just that the task that needs to be done, but the heart in which it's supposed to be done, flowing out of the gospel, that just becomes the air that we breathe as a body. So that we know, we wake up in the morning knowing, here's what God wants me to do, and here's how God wants me to do it. At least here's the heart that He wants me to do it in. So teach that to the people to where it just becomes, this is just, you poke us and this is what comes out. You poke us and the gospel comes forth, and not just the story of the gospel, but how it relates. You poke us and the mission of God is what's on our mind. And out of that group of people then raise up leaders who are then able, and again, this is rocket science, isn't it? Who then live out of those core convictions and teach people, here are the core convictions and here's the mission that God's called them to. Why has it taken me 45 years to begin to see this? I don't know, but I praise the Lord. I praise the Lord that He's not done. Just a few things, and then we'll close it down. I don't know how long it took to get from verse 24 to verse 26. It's very easy. It seems so easy here. But my guess is that as Moses is transitioning from sitting with a long line of people and him going through all of their disputes one by one by one, to saying, I'm not going to lead like this anymore. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach the nation, the people, here's our mission, here's the heart that God wants it done in, and then I'm going to raise up leaders to teach you, here's the mission, and here's the heart in which it's done in. To raise up leaders to teach you, here's the mission, and here's the heart that He wants it done in. My guess is, in that process, the lines got longer. Do you see? Because Moses had to turn some people away to say, no, we're not doing it that way anymore. I'm going to take a step back, and I'm going to invest in you core convictions and the mission, and raise up leaders who are able to invest in you core convictions and the leaders. And a whole lot of people didn't get their disputes taken care of the way they wish they're in the immediate time. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Because here's what I feel like we're doing. I feel like I'm spinning plates all over the place, and I'm trying to keep plates spinning.
Because I feel like in a lot of ways I'm still in place, or the Lord gives a group of zealous people who love the gospel and want the mission to go forth, and so people are constantly coming to me, let's do this, and let's do this, and let's do this, and let's do this. And if you know Tommy Hellett, you know what he says. 9 times out of 10. Okay, let's do that. Yes, let's do that. And so we have 100 people going in 100 different directions, and we got plates spinning all over the place, and there's not this unified, here's where we're going, and here's where how we're going to get there. And I'm just submitting to you that the line, the proverbial line, is going to get longer before it gets better. Here's what I do know. Verse 26 is a whole lot better than verse 13. Amen. Here's what's clear to me. I don't want to keep doing it the way we're doing it. Because I'm going to wear out. My family's going to be neglected. And you're going to continue to be frustrated. As gracious as you've been with your frustration. So I don't know what it's going to look like. But I tell you, I'm committed to learning it. Here's what I wrote down. By God's grace, I want to learn to lead you with a clear gospel-centered vision along with a team of godly leaders who will lead in, with, and under that vision. And this is where it gets exciting for me. I can't tell you how much it's a stretch for me. And it's just scary doing things that you haven't done for 45 years. But it excites me to no end, because in a lot of ways, this is just the gospel. I am weak, and Jesus has done everything. That's the gospel. We are dead in our sins and transgressions. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. But God made us alive together with Christ. And we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He uses weak things. If you don't believe me, look at the cross. It's how He's chosen to work. And so I'm like, I have had more hope in the last 2 weeks of being confronted with this text than I have in 8.5 years of ministry at First Baptist Church. So I really have 2 questions for you. And the first is, will you forgive me? And the second is, will you pray for me? Pray for this body. He began a good work. And I believe with all my heart He's going to continue it. Let's pray. Gospel kicks us in the teeth and then lifts us up. Father, I confess to you not just weakness but failure. And though it may not be active in Moses, pride has certainly been active in me. Father, I praise you for stubborn grace. I pray that you would keep your promise, and you're going to keep your promise. That a work that you start, you're going to complete. And I pray that you would give us grace, show each other grace. Father, I pray that you would use this body, not just in 2019, but for generation after generation. I pray, Father, that this body would be actively seeking Christ and His mission. When Clara and Clifton are old, this is your work. And so I pray, we've prayed it 1,000 times, but we pray it again, that you would do whatever it takes to make us faithful, pleasing to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.